others. The new fatalities increased the total death toll from the Israeli genocide to nearly 50,850, with over 115,700 others injured. The regime also continued its total ban on the aid entry into Gaza, and Palestinian Health Ministry says 60,000 children are at risk of serious health complications due to malnutrition and lack of drinking water. Our Gaza correspondent Motiabu Musabe joined us earlier with more details on Israel's latest strike on the Shujaiya neighborhood of Gaza City. Let's take a listen.
Actually, I have no words to describe the magnitude and the scale of the catastrophe that the Palestinian people in Gaza City are still living in here. As a result of the ongoing and non-stop Israeli Houthi attacks, are still taking more lives of the Palestinian people. And as you know, the major massacre that took place today in the Shujaiya neighborhood was extremely horrific and beyond imagination, whereas at least 10 multi-floor residential buildings were destroyed by the Israeli fighter jets, killing the Palestinian people who were taking shelter inside those houses. We are talking about more than 40 Palestinian civilians have been confirmed dead and killed, and they were extracted from the rubble of those destroyed houses. In the meantime, more than 80 people are still believed and presumed missing under the rubble of those destroyed houses. So this reminds the people here in Gaza Strip with the first days of this genocidal war against Gaza Strip, in terms of, as you know, the comprehensive attacks that the Israeli occupation forces have been, as you know, waging and launching against the Palestinian people in Gaza Strip. And as you know, the civil defense teams are still feeble when it comes to their ability to extract the dead bodies. They are still crippled with the scarcity and the lack of the basic equipment and needs they need in order to do their job of extracting the dead bodies. They are still working using the basic and the simple tools.
The Israeli military continues its violent incursions into the occupied West Bank towns and refugee camps, injuring more Palestinians in the latest round of attacks. At least 14 people were injured when Israeli forces opened fire on Palestinians during a raid on the Balata refugee camp east of Nablus. That's according to the Palestine Red Crescent Society. It added that the injuries were caused by live ammunition and rubber-coated steel bullets. Israeli forces also used tear gas canisters during clashes with Palestinians, causing scores of them to suffer suffocation. The Hamas resistance movement has strongly condemned the attack, calling it an extension of the regime's genocide in Gaza. The group said the incursion was also a continuation of Israel's systematic campaign of displacement targeting Palestinian refugee camps. Hamas emphasized that such actions will not succeed in breaking the will of the Palestinian people or deterring them from defending their land, holy sites, and legitimate rights. Our correspondent in the occupied West Bank, Naga Hamid, joined us earlier with the latest details regarding the Israeli raid in the Balata refugee camp. Let's take a listen.
Balata refugee camp is considered to be one of the largest refugee camps over here in the West Bank. And the situation over there, as we have talked to local resources, is actually pretty complex, as many Palestinians, many families have been already displaced from their homes. According to the Ministry of Health, as you have mentioned, 14 injuries by Israeli gunfire have been treated in Rafidia Government Hospital in Nablus since this morning, including 2 in critical condition and 7 in moderate condition. The situation remains extremely volatile inside Balata and inside Nablus as a city, as one of the largest cities over here in the West Bank. And while expanding the military operation towards Nablus, this actually means more complications, more confrontations with the Palestinian resistance in Nablus and in the surrounding areas of Nablus. And speaking about the military operation, according to documented surveys, 17 new checkpoints and iron gates have been installed just for the last 12 hours. 17 new checkpoints have been installed inside the occupied West Bank. This actually exacerbates the suffering of the Palestinians moving between the cities.
A pro-Palestine rally has been held in the Iranian capital Tehran in solidarity with Palestinians in Gaza and in condemnation of the renewed Israeli attacks on the besieged territory. Hundreds of protesters took to the streets on Wednesday to slam Israel's breach of the ceasefire agreement, but Hamas and the regime's continued massacre of children. Protesters reaffirmed their support for Gaza, waving Palestinian flags and holding pictures of assassinated resistance leaders. Iranians also chanted slogans condemning the U.S. for backing of the ongoing genocide. Global pro-Palestine protesters have been ongoing since the Israeli genocide began in Gaza in October 2023. The rallies, however, have gained renewed momentum since March, when fresh strikes on Gaza violated a fragile ceasefire there. The French government has witnessed more rallies in support of Palestinians, with the people from different walks of life, including NGOs and activists, taking part in the demonstrations. The protesters denounced the renewed Israeli genocide and the recent bombing campaign in Gaza that left hundreds more Palestinians dead. Peter Humi has filed this report from Paris.
On Wednesday, NGOs and associations gathered in central Paris once again, carrying banners and placards to express their revulsion at what has been happening in Gaza these past 18 months and in Palestine for decades. One veteran of these protests said it was a question of reminding the public, if not governments, of the suffering caused by Israel's blockade and military actions.
It makes a difference to us. It makes a difference to the public. Because I think, 95% of the world population are against what Israel is doing, against the massacres, against the genocide. So it makes a difference to us, to the people. Unfortunately, to our governments and our leaders, it doesn't seem to make a difference, because I don't think they care. All they think about is the power.
Indeed, apart from the United Nations condemning what they say are inhumane and catastrophic conditions inside Gaza, most Western leaders have paid lip service by issuing statements of moral support for the besieged and war-ravaged Palestinian civilians in the coastal enclave. Not good enough, say the protesters.
First of all, if we agree on recognizing that Palestine do exist as a country, I think that will be a huge step. When I'm hearing about like a war or like Israel trying to defend themselves, I'm like, it's been going on for 76 years. Like, we know that you trying to erase Palestine from the map, you actually already have. Because in my book, when I was little at school, it was only Israel. Like, nobody knew about Palestine.
Demonstrators' cries and chants echoed through the streets as the march wound through the French capital. And activists across Europe have joined in demands for an end to the Israeli war on Gaza and freedom for Palestine.
With Israel now preferring escalation to negotiation and with a mounting death toll, there are few reasons to be hopeful. But the protesters here say they are not giving up and will continue rallying against Israel's carnage in the Palestinian territory. Peter Humi, Paris.
France says it is planning to recognize a Palestinian state within months. The move followed growing international pressure and nationwide protests urging President Emmanuel Macron to take a clear stance on the issue. On Wednesday, Macron said France could recognize a Palestinian state during an international conference co-chaired with Saudi Arabia at the UN headquarters this June. He noted that other countries might also join in recognizing Palestinian statehood. Macron added that the move indicates France's commitment to collective security in this region. His remarks came amid mounting international calls for a political solution to the war in Gaza, where Israel has killed more than 50,000 people since October 2023. Formal recognition of a Palestinian state by Paris would mark a major policy shift for France. Currently, 147 of the United Nations' 193 member states recognize the state of Palestine. Political analyst Firas Al-Najim joined us earlier to tell us why France has finally decided to recognize Palestine's statehood. Let's take a listen.
This is not the real solution at this moment. I mean, at the moment right now, we're seeing in live stream ongoing genocide and Holocaust in Gaza. And it's not hard for a country that has veto power like France and Macron, you know, to create a no-fly zone or, you know, adopt a resolution inside the United Nations calling for sanctions or a stop to this war. You've seen France intervene in many countries before impose their will for whatever justification, whatever agenda they have. And they're seeing that these massacres are not stopping in any way, and the flow of food is not going inside. We see Macron right now visiting Egypt and visiting the people of some of the victims and the wounded people in Gaza. And he's trying to create the scenario as if he cares about the people of Gaza and he cares about the Palestinian suffering and so on. But, you know, he could have made some very strong moves to change the course of this battle and to stop this genocide somehow. I mean, he's made some statements at certain times. You know, it's a matter of arrogance. You know, they're both colonial powers, let's not forget.
Moving on, the United States has carried out more deadly airstrikes on Yemen as Washington continues its brutal military campaign against civilians in the Arab country. At least two airstrikes hit the Sabine district south of the capital Sana'a, killing three civilians so far. Four other strikes targeted Bani Husheish district east of the capital, with another raid hitting an area north of Sana'a. Meanwhile, a Yemeni farmer has died from injuries sustained in a previous attack on a farm in the Anz district west of the city of Damar. Three others remain in critical condition. American warplanes also launched two fresh strikes on Kamaran Island in Hodeidah, western Yemen. The country's health ministry has updated the death toll from an earlier U.S. airstrike on the Al-Hawak district of Hodeidah to 13. Most of the victims are women and children. The new airstrikes on Yemen came after the country's army downed another American MQ-9 drone and attacked U.S. warships in the Red Sea. Yemen's armed forces also hit an Israeli military target in the occupied territories with a drone. Iran's president says his country is not seeking nuclear weapons, stressing that Tehran's nuclear program is solely focused on advancements in science and energy.
We do not seek to acquire nuclear weapons. Our enemies claim that Iran wants nuclear weapons, yet the leader of the Islamic Republic, who is the main policymaker in the country, has clearly and publicly stated that Iran has no intention of developing nuclear weapons. Despite this, our enemies continue to propagate this false narrative. Our peaceful nuclear program has been verified countless times, and we are not afraid of further verifications. We need nuclear science and nuclear energy, and our enemies will never provide for our needs in this field. They may wish to see us humiliated, but we will stand firm with dignity.
Masoud Pezeshkian said Iran will engage in nuclear talks with dignity and will defend its right to a peaceful nuclear program. He noted that Iran will neither back down from nor compromise on its nuclear achievements. Pezeshkian added, targeted assassinations of the country's leading nuclear scientists have only strengthened Iran's determination to progress. Iran's president said today's nuclear advancements have fostered independence in various sectors, including in medical science, has reduced reliance on foreign treatments. The Iranian president made the remarks in a ceremony introducing the latest achievements of Iran's nuclear program on the occasion of the National Day of Nuclear Technology. The head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran also addressed the ceremony, unveiling key developments within the nation's nuclear industry.
So today, with the help and permission of God, we shall enter the third phase of the development of Iran's nuclear industry. Of course, we began these activities 10 years ago. This is not something we are starting today, but rather, today we are entering an industrial phase. This third phase is the golden and primary phase that empowers and strengthens the country into which we have now entered.
Mohammad Aslami highlighted achievements in producing nearly 70 radiopharmaceuticals and advancing 20 others in clinical trials. Aslami emphasized that three of these medications have completed trials and were inaugurated by Iran's president. Aslami also revealed plans to boost electricity production to 3,000 megawatts using nuclear energy. He lauded the resilience of experts in making progress despite external challenges. Aslami said over the past 3 years, the organization has consistently achieved around 150 scientific, technological, and industrial advancements each year. Iran also opened its largest and most sophisticated nuclear medicine center in Tehran ahead of the National Nuclear Technology Day. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. We'll see you soon. Take care and bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime has failed to achieve its stated objectives of crushing the resistance groups, which still maintain the upper hand in their demands and negotiations in both Gaza and Lebanon. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, despite Israel's repeated aggressions and escalating violations, normalization remains responsible, while the people's resistance and resolve persist. On March 23rd, the Zionist regime re-enacted the Majdal Sham scenario, claiming that an influx of rocket fire from Lebanon was launched by Hezbollah, a claim that the resistance movement flatly denied. That day, the Tel Aviv regime again unleashed its wrath, killing several people in Tulin and Tyre, South Lebanon, in attacks described unprecedented since November 2024 ceasefire between the two sides. As regional tensions reach a boiling point, with the United States reaffirming its resolve to act against resistance forces across the region, aggression against Yemen has escalated and the genocidal war on Gaza has resumed. Yemen has severed the U.S. and Zionist entity's sea supply routes, Lebanon remains key to Tel Aviv's hostility due to its geographic proximity. Resistance capability to strike deep inside the occupied territories has grown, and the threat of the elite Radwan division storming in from the north to liberate Palestine remains in place. For these reasons, among others, Lebanon and the elimination of its resistance movement has always been existential priorities for both the U.S. and its proxy Zionist entity. On February 18th, the Zionist entity refused to withdraw from five key points: Al-Labune near the Naqoura outskirts, near Jal Adair in Aitarun, near Hammam's Hill opposite Metula, visible from Kafar Kila but south of Khiyam, Jabal Blat in Marwahin and Remyeh, and the outskirts between Markaba and Hula. After the so-called ceasefire deadline, an extension unilaterally demanded by the Zionist entity, these 5 points were not only declared sites of indefinite occupation, as the Israeli war minister Israel Katz arrogantly stated days ago, but also became strategic locations for controlling the roads that connect them. The objective behind this prolonged occupation is unmistakable: laying the groundwork for a new so-called security belt to serve as a launchpad for further illegal expansion into Lebanon, a futile attempt to revert the equation to the days of the 1978 occupation of the country's south. Entire roads have been closed off, including the route from Odessa to Kafar Kela and Markaba Hula roads linking the eastern and western sectors, and the roads leading to Jabal Blat and Naqoura. The apartheid regime is not merely occupying 5 isolated points, but is working to seize an entire stretch of Lebanese territory, carving out a new buffer zone that serves as a launchpad for expanded invasion. While the United States has tempered Israeli demands for yet another extension of the so-called ceasefire, it has simultaneously provided the logistical, political, and material support for continued Zionist occupation and coercion. Exploiting Beirut's urgent need for economic reconstruction and recovery, the U.S. has tied financial relief to normalization with Israel, using it as a precondition. This aligns with the vision articulated by U.S. Special Envoy Stephen Witkoff, who spoke of the potential for Syria and Lebanon to enter into normalization agreements with the Tel Aviv regime led by Benjamin Netanyahu. It also reflects the long-standing strategy evident in World Bank and IMF policies, particularly in the aftermath of the 2019 economic crisis, of linking Lebanon's economic recovery to both normalization with the Zionist regime and the disarmament of the resistance. Meanwhile, routine assassinations targeting civilian vehicles, often killing off-duty Hezbollah movement members going about their daily lives outside the context of battle, have become more frequent. Nearly every day since the U.S. delegation's last visit to Lebanon, deadly drone attacks on vehicles have terrorized local populations. This relentless and carefully campaign is yet another demonstration of Israel's unchecked impunity exercised without restraint in Lebanon. The appointment of former Lebanese Army Commander Joseph Aoun to the presidency after years of serving the U.S. ambassador is just one of many steps Washington has taken to tighten its grip on Lebanon, aggressively working to isolate and dismantle the Hezbollah resistance group. Through economic and political coercion, the Lebanese army has been stripped of its role as the protector of the state and its people, an ongoing trend that reached new lows during and after the latest war on Lebanon. The army was instructed not to assist displaced civilians or repair border crossings destroyed by Israel, effectively reducing it to a weakened auxiliary force enforcing American hegemonic mandates in the region. Now, with a thoroughly compliant president and prime minister in place, Prime Minister Nawaf Salam, who has openly dismissed the slogan People Army Resistance as a thing of the past and declared that investments will not come to Lebanon as long as there are weapons outside the authority of the state, Washington's influence over the Lebanese administration is clearer than ever.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Habib Zata, assalamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So Islam and yoga, is it permissible? I mean, does Islam has any approval regarding yoga? Let's start with you, Brother Habib. How does Islam looks at yoga as a meditation?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. It's very important that when you're talking about Islam, what Islam are you precisely talking about? Because Islam, unfortunately, had been, branched into various sects and ideologies. And for example, I will give you a team, or you could say a sect of Muslims who accept this idea, and that is the Sufi. The Sufi ideas accept yoga, and they have their own specific way of meditation, their own specific way of body exercises.
They do not call it yoga.
They have the same, yes. Even if they don't call it yoga, okay. Which they do, of course, they call it yoga. There's this book explaining interpreting Usul al-Kafi, Kitab al-Ilm, Fadl al-Ilm, Talab al-Ilm, seeking knowledge. The first saying, As-Sayyidun Na'ini, Raf'a, right? One of the great interpreters of Hadith, yes. Allah al-Majlisi always takes from him, of course, both of them high-ranked scholars. And he states the word that there's this concept of yoga, where they seek knowledge by doing these exercises.
Okay.
And this is against the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, because we have the teachings of Ahlul Bayt is to seek knowledge, to run after scholars, to look in books, to search for the knowledge, right?
You mean yoga as a method to seek knowledge?
Seek knowledge. There's this kind of yoga. I wrote it down, but I don't know how to pronounce it. Janana, something like that.
Okay.
Right? It's G-N-A-N-A.
Okay.
Right? And
Janana.
This is some kind of meditation where they reach this divine knowledge, and it's one of the four stages of, one of the five stages, the fourth stage, yes, actually, of reaching that goal, the main goal that they have in Buddhism or in Hinduism,
yeah,
where they,
the spiritual development.
Spiritual perfection.
Okay.
So Sufism have the same kind of concept, especially when you look at the concept of the unity of existence.
Yes.
And they try to explain in this manner, both of them do actually, they state, we're not saying that we become one with God, rather we annihilate the self.
Yes.
We annihilate material from ourselves and become united. That is the meaning of yoke.
Okay.
Yoga. That's where the word comes from. To unite, to combine.
Okay.
So they have this kind of concept. As in the Shia school of thought, a direct answer is no. If you do this practice, it's considered something out of the Islamic teachings. And
is it considered haram? Can you name it as haram?
Look, you have to look at every exercise. Like, what is your intentions when doing yoga? Is it just to exercise your body?
Okay.
If it's just to exercise when you're doing these postures and whatever,
okay,
then if it's just exercise, then there's nothing prohibiting that.
That's right.
Meditation, looking at this the creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, looking at what you're going to go become.
Okay.
For example, looking at the graves.
Mm-hmm.
That is something that's been recommended by Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. But rather, when your intention of this exercise is to seek inner knowledge, for example, or to seek this kind of
perfection, this kind of goal, this enlightenment that they state.
Yes.
And that is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ما أنزل الله بها من سلطان. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not sent down on us. And of course, unfortunately, some Shia mystics may also have this kind of problem.
That's right.
So, inshallah, we'll talk more about it. I want to see Sayyid Muhsin's view on it. I hope he's against me.
Okay, I think he's not against you, because everybody here is against yoga, you know, as you can see there. But, you know, yoga talks about making yourself one with God. Even they pray the sun. So it's absolutely against the concept of Tawheed, Sayyid, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As brother has said, yes, it is against the concept of Tawheed. Why? Mm-hmm. Because when we look at the roots of yoga, we see them in Buddhism, in Hinduism, in Jainism.
Yes.
So all these three religions that we are looking at, they all are worshippers of idols.
Yes.
And some of them, like, they worship some worship snake, sun, moon, stars,
yes,
cow. Fire. I don't know, anything from
especially
which
the sun, because yeah, they pray the sun.
Anything from which they had a fear,
yes, yes,
they used to pray.
Yes.
You know, the place where they initiated, like, worshiping something was, yes, when they had a fear of something.
Okay.
And that was a time when we see in the history even people used to worship their kings.
That's right.
Because they had a fear of the king, so yes, that he does not kill them. So basically it has come out of the fear. And in order to control that fear, mm-hmm, in order to control their five senses,
yes,
they have come up with this exercise, which is very close to become a monk.
Mm-hmm.
We can say, like, in other
a mystic,
words.
They call them mystics.
Mystics or the monks, yeah.
Yes.
Because in Christianity, we do have this, like, the
there
concept
are specific
of
sects among Christianity,
yeah,
the self-torturing or something like that, you know.
They do have it.
They do
and
have
on
it.
And on top
yes,
of that, obviously, okay, they separate themselves from the society as well. Because,
yes,
you know, when you go into the Buddhism, especially in Hinduism,
mm-hmm,
those who professionally practice yoga,
yes,
they're away from the society.
The concept of ihtizal in Sufism.
Yes.
Yes.
So they get away and then they practice it. And when they reach to a level,
okay,
then they come back to the
society. Yes.
And they try to teach it.
That's
so
right.
When we look at the basics of this and the teachings that mm-hmm are being preached through this yoga, it's all against the monotheism. It's against the Islam, teachings of Islam. As brother has said, if it is just the concern of having an exercise, you know, an exercise of stretching my
body
parts.
Stretch, for example. That's something I do, even though I have one pack.
That's stretching the body parts. That's
yes,
fine. Islam
does not
forbid
for
something which is an exercise.
Yes.
But on the other hand, when it is affiliated with the concepts
yes,
of a religion, then Islam stops it. For example, wearing a tie
mm-hmm
does not have an issue in Islam.
Okay.
If someone is
it's not a
for
ritual
job,
for another
yeah,
religion or concept.
But if it becomes a ritual, if it is
yes,
connected
yes,
to the Christianity and it is a kind of, you know,
symbol,
advertising or the symbol of that religion, and you're advertising such a religion through this, you know, specific cloth,
that's
then
right,
it becomes, you
like
know,
like the cross, wearing a cross
yeah,
as a necklace or something.
So it becomes okay, it becomes haram in the Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the view of the Islam. So we need to look at the basic, you know, the concepts that if someone is performing it, why is he performing? Because it has become something that everyone is doing.
Mm-hmm.
For example, you know, the people one time, like, they started an exercise like jumping.
Yes.
And later you see, like, in the clubs that when the music on is on and everyone is jumping.
Okay.
So if it is something similar to that, if it is something, you know, affiliated to that,
yes,
then obviously it is.
Of course, the extent of the exercise, I mean, warming up the body is really low in comparison to the other physical exercises that is doing in the West. For example, if you want to do exercise as a sport or a warm up of the
cardio,
body,
cardio, stretching,
yeah, yeah, fitness as a fitness. I mean, yoga is not, and usually it's very much concentrated on the meditation thing, on the thought and concentration rather than the physical fitness.
Look, me personally, I do not deny that there might be some, you know, spiritual benefits, if you want to call them,
mm-hmm,
right? Like, for example, this person is able to read the minds of people. How did he reach it? Through these kinds of exercises. We have this story of where a man comes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and he can read the minds of people. He comes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and he cannot read it.
Okay.
And he tells him to how did Imam Sadiq asks him,
Murtaz,
how did you become in this manner? He told
yes,
him that everything I desire, I don't do.
Mm-hmm.
For example, I desire to eat this,
yes,
I don't eat it. I desire to do this, I don't eat it. He told him, do you desire to come to Islam? He says no. He tells him, don't do against your desires. So he takes Islam.
Yes.
When he gets his Islam, all these spiritual benefits are gone, where he now cannot read anyone's mind.
Yes.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam tells him that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to reward you in the afterlife. He does not want to reward you in this world. So there might be some kinds of, you know, let's say rewards,
yes,
spiritual benefits from these exercises. There can be, for example, relaxation,
yes,
the running away from anxiety, for example, mm-hmm, courage coming from these, yes, you know, meditations. But at the end of the day, there's this significant difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim. And I'm precise with my word. A Muslim,
yes,
and a non-Muslim. The meaning of the word Muslim is Islam, submission to, yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. Submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is by following everything Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. It's not following my desires. I do not do this worship because, oh, I feel good worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this matter. It's, mm-hmm, not about how you feel.
Yes.
It's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered you to do this way,
yes,
you do that way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. That's submission to Allah
subhanahu
wa ta'ala.
Of course, yoga is not a religion.
It is actually religious.
It is.
It's a practice.
It's a spiritual perfection method. It's not called, for example,
which is religion.
No.
It's a path of life.
It's a path of life. But in comparison, for example, we do not say we have Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and yoga.
No, it's a practice of a religion.
It's a practice of religion, but it's not a religion.
It's not a religion. But okay, at the end of the day, this ritual, this practice, is something out of Islam. It's not an Islamic practice. That's what I want to say.
Yeah, it could be part of Buddhism or Hinduism, you know.
The Sufis are using it for Islam's,
yes,
sake, right?
Okay.
But at the end of the day, it's not what Allah wants.
Some Muslim scholars criticize it because they say that the yoga, the postures are the animalistic ones because it is the exact imitation out of the animal postures, number one.
Yeah.
The second one is that it's not good for your health because you are prohibited of using flesh or meat or something like that. The third one is the nakedness that exists in the yoga, you know. And
in some of them, not all of them.
In some of them, unfortunately, this naked nudist behavior nowadays is rampant around the world. Through the yoga, you know, the Islamic culture is also influenced here and there, isn't it?
Of course. I said, like, first of all, the reward part, there might,
yes,
be some rewards, there might,
yes,
be some benefits. Acting like an animal, yeah, not everything.
Or
that
posturing
you
like an animal,
yeah,
encouraging
nakedness. At the end of the day, being naked, that's against your,
yes,
modesty, the,
yes,
modesty of every human being,
yes,
right? And the Adam, our father, when he came to this world,
mm-hmm,
they came without clothes, and then they asked for some clothes, something to cover up.
That's right.
Right? And as for the, you know, not eating meat, this,
yeah,
is also another concept that the Sufis have tried to emphasize a lot, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam fought, even the Prophet,
yes,
himself,
yes, yes, yes,
where he used to say that my most loved food is eat meat.
Yes.
I love meat.
Mm-hmm.
I am a convert. I eat meat. I eat meat with honey. It's
okay.
Also good. It's very good. Have you tasted meat with honey?
No.
You should try. It's very,
okay,
tasty.
Really?
Yes.
Okay.
Right. And so we have this, you know, this bashing and criticism of those who do not,
yes,
eat meat at the end of the day. So, yeah, these are things that contradict with the Islamic teachings.
That's all right. Okay. Sayyid Mohsen, if we want to, you know, wantedly, some people around the world, even in the Muslim communities, are practicing yoga. What's the problem? Where does the problem come from? I mean, because the feeling that your prayer, your du'as, your supplications, I mean, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to given to you is not given, and then the yoga is going to replace it. Where does the problem come from? Is it with me not practicing Islam in a good way, in a perfect way, and then replacing yoga with namaz or prayer or something?
Well, I disagree with the opinion that you said, like with the supplication or the prayer that we have. We do not get that kind of spirituality, and then that's why people are going towards the yoga.
Okay.
This is not the reason, because it has become a trend in the Western world. Now, the problem is those who have the, you know, worldview, the material worldview,
yes,
they don't believe in metaphysics, okay, and they don't believe in spirituality. On the other hand, they have anxiety, stress, different problems,
okay,
in the society. So they're after peace, some inner peace.
But Sayyid, yoga is spiritual action.
I know. That's the,
okay,
reason why yoga has spread in the West,
okay,
is because it was an exercise initially.
Mm-hmm.
It was introduced as an exercise which gives you a peace. You can find inner peace. And then later when people went after it and,
mm-hmm,
like the research has been done, obviously it has come like it's a specific traditional thing, which is a ritual in a specific, you know, religion.
Okay.
But initially, when you look at the history of it, how it spread in America, for example, in,
mm-hmm,
the West, it was introduced as an exercise. So they introduced it as an exercise, and later, obviously, people know about the reality. So the reason was inner peace.
Now, a person who is a Muslim who prays, he definitely finds some peace when he prays, when he recites Quran, when he fasts in the month of Ramadan. You know, he has that peace, but he cannot maintain it for a longer time. We are lazy as well.
Okay, thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
Welcome.
Brother Habib, for your presence in the program. Viewpoints, that's all we have time for today's discussion. Okay, and thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, YouTube, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir. Thank you.
the limelight.
The time has come for Muslims to rise above their differences and harness the immense power of a united Ummah. Palestine, and indeed the entire world, cannot wait any longer. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, "The Islamic world, once a beacon of unity and resistance against colonialism, now stands fractured and weakened. This fragmentation is the result of decades of internal failures and cunning ploys by external powers to create fissures in the fabric of the Ummah. Propaganda, sectarianism, and the prioritization of narrow national interest have eroded the collective strength of the Arab and Muslim world. At the heart of this disunity lies the failure to rally around the Palestinian cause, a 70-year-old struggle that remains a litmus test for Arab and Muslim solidarity. This failure has not only emboldened Israel's settler colonial expansionist ambitions, but also exposed the vulnerabilities of the Arab world to external manipulation and internal division. To better understand the current state of the Arab world, we must revisit the early 20th century, a time when Arab nations fought valiantly against colonial powers." From the Arab Revolt of 1916 against the Ottoman Empire to the resistance against French and British mandates in Syria, Iraq, and Palestine, the Arab world was united in its quest for independence and self-determination. The shared identity of Muslims, Christians, and Jews as people of the book fostered a sense of brotherhood that transcended religious or ethnic differences. However, the late 19th and early 20th centuries saw a shift. The oppressive policies of the Ottoman Empire, coupled with British meddling and the aftermath of the First World War, led Arab intellectuals to embrace European-inspired nationalism. Leaders like Gamal Abdel Nasser of Egypt and Habib of Tunisia emerged as champions of pan-Arabism, yet over time, Arab nationalism, instead of fostering solidarity, has deepened divisions and given rise to ethnocentric and individualist approaches. Leaving the region to become a patchwork of competing nation-states, each prioritizing its own interests over the collective good, this fragmentation was exploited by colonial powers, which saw an opportunity to feed on the carcass of a broken Ummah, redraw maps, and sow discord to maintain control over the resource-rich West Asia region. One could argue that perhaps the Arab nationalistic shift could have lasted the test of time, but the creation of the illegitimate Israeli regime in 1948 marked a definitive turning point. The Nakba, which marked the expulsion of over 700,000 Palestinians from their homes and the subsequent occupation of Palestinian lands, exposed the limitations of Arab nationalism. Despite initial solidarity, Arab nations failed to translate their rhetoric into effective action. The 1967 Six-Day War with the Zionist regime dealt a devastating blow to the Arab nationalistic aspirations. With the regime occupying the West Bank, Gaza, East Al-Quds, the Golan Heights, and the Sinai Peninsula. The U.S. led Camp David Accords of 1978, which saw Egypt sign a deal with the occupying regime, dealt the final blow, further shattering the illusion of Arab unity. These developments revealed the inability of Arab leaders to prioritize collective action over individual interest. The wave of normalization agreements in recent years between some Arab states and the Zionist regime, a blatant betrayal of the Palestinian cause, further emboldened Israel's expansionist ideas and threatened the future of many Arab countries. Nationalism, once a rallying cry for liberation, has proven inadequate in addressing the challenges facing the Arab world. While it is clear that the Arab nationalistic ideals have failed, the question remains, what other solution is there? It's time Arabs and Muslims, in general, return to their source of power and embrace their Islamic identity. According to recent data, there are at least 2 billion Muslims in the world, with that number steadily increasing. This means a united Ummah could wield unparalleled geopolitical, economic, and moral influence. The collective strength of 2 billion Muslims, spanning diverse nations and cultures, is a force that no single power or alliance could easily ignore. From military power to economic leverage to providing a more humane, justice-oriented way of life, a stark contrast to the materialistic, profit-oriented Western doctrine that has dragged the entire world to a near-catastrophic environmental disaster. The opportunity and potential are too enormous to list. The question then is, what are the challenges preventing this unity from materializing? We cannot find answers without examining the role of propaganda and sectarianism. Western powers and their allies have skillfully exploited sectarian divides to keep the Arab world fragmented. By framing regional conflicts as ancient religious feuds, they have diverted attention from their own geopolitical ambitions. For example, the U.S. invasion of Iraq in 2003 exacerbated sectarian tensions, leading to the rise of Daesh terrorist group. Instead of addressing the root causes of extremism, Western governments used Al-Qaeda and Daesh as a pretext to target Shia groups and governments in the region, while using propaganda to convince many Sunni Arabs to view Iran and Hezbollah as enemies rather than allies. The brutality of terrorist outfits such as Daesh did not discriminate when it came to killing Shias, Sunnis, Christians, and other minority groups. And it was Shia-led groups that stood, fought, protected, and liberated lands otherwise occupied by these extremist groups. The Iraqi Popular Mobilization Forces, while mainly Shias, played a crucial role in liberating cities like Mosul and Tikrit. In Syria, Hezbollah, Iranian, and Syrian resistance forces were instrumental in breaking the siege of Aleppo. And yet today, many Arabs and Sunni Muslims view Iran and other Shia resistance groups in the same lens as Israel, with many believing that Shias are worse than the Israeli occupation. Even though since the Al-Aqsa storm operation, while many Arab countries have been paralyzed, it was Hezbollah, Yemen, Iraqi resistance forces, and Iran that have given everything, including their blood, to support Palestinians. And then is the way forward? What is that? The Ummah will remain in a perpetual state of war, an endless conflict, if it fails to discard these sectarian narratives and mindsets. it must hold to account those who fund and propagate extremism and acknowledge the contributions of all groups in the fight against terrorism. It must also renew its commitment to the Palestinian cause, not as a symbolic issue, but as a central pillar of Arab Islamic identity and solidarity. This also includes holding Israel accountable for its actions. Arab leaders must recognize that Israel's expansionist policies pose a direct threat to their own security, and normalization agreements, far from bringing peace, will only further render their countries weakened and another easy pick for Israel's expansionist ambitions, just as we are witnessing in Syria. The European Union shows that unity is possible, even among nations with a history of conflict. If the Islamic Ummah can overcome its divisions and unite, it will not only secure the liberation of Palestine, but also restore its dignity and reclaim its place as a global leader in justice and human rights. The time has come for Muslims to rise above the differences and harness the immense power of a united Ummah. Palestine, and indeed the entire world, cannot wait any longer.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Hamas strongly condemns Israel's violent attacks on Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, calling them an extension of the regime's genocide in Gaza. And more civilians are killed in fresh American airstrikes on Yemen as the United States presses ahead with its brutal military campaign against the country. Israeli forces continue to massacre more Palestinian civilians in Gaza as the regime presses ahead with its genocide across the besieged territory, and Israeli airstrikes on a group of Palestinians in the Al-Tufa neighborhood of Gaza City killed and injured a number of civilians. Three civilians, including a woman and a child, were killed in an attack on the tents of the displaced people in the Al-Mawazi area of Khan Yunis, southern Gaza. Two more Palestinians were killed in strikes on other parts of the city. Meanwhile, a new air raid on a house in the Shijaya neighborhood of Gaza City killed 5 Palestinians. The strike followed an earlier massacre in the same neighborhood, which killed nearly 40 people and injured over 100 others. The new fatalities increased the total death toll from the Israeli genocide to nearly 50,850, with over 115,700 others injured. The regime also continued its total ban on the aid entry into Gaza, and Palestinian Health Ministry says